Reading for tonight will be Acts chapter 10, 30 through 35. That is Acts chapter 10, 30 through 35. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon and Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God, to all hear what you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is accepted.
Well, we're going to continue on our five-part series on Calvinism. This is the third. We're halfway there, and as part of our introduction, there are some that haven't been through the introduction, so we'll just repeat this real quick. John Calvin was one of the reformers of the 16th century, reformers in the sense of trying to reform the Catholic Church back to its biblical origins. This whole perspective of biblical teaching is found in the Institutes of Christian Religion. Calvin was a prolific writer, and we have everything pretty much he thought or preached. What we will cover is what are some of the erroneous doctrines that he proposed, summarized by the canons of the Council of Dort, which are known as the five points of Calvinism. We are interested in these particular doctrines. They're erroneous and go against what we believe the Bible teaches. And they permeate many of the denominations that are out in the world. So when you're talking with people and you run up against their perspectives against the scriptures and what the scriptures plainly teach about baptism and repentance and confession and walking in the light, this is the root of what you're up against. Many of the denominations will adhere to either all 5 points or two or three of them. And the more we understand about this, the more we can be able to help someone better understand the scriptures. This is also a good exercise for us when we're confronted with people. Sometimes they come up with passages and you're not too familiar with it, or it's been a while since you studied it. And you kind of fall back onto kind of the techniques of, first of all, let's just stop and pause and look at the context. The old proverb is, a proof text without its context is just a pretext. So anybody can pull out one verse and make a point of it, whichever way you want to go with it. But once you try to pull it back, put it back into context, and you'll see that this evening as we put some of these scriptures that they use in context, we see how what they got out of it kind of falls apart. Where these 5 points are represented by the acrostic TULIP, that stands for total depravity, unconditional election. Those two we've already gone through tonight, limited atonement, and then we still have irresistible grace and perseverance to cover. The Calvinist view on the L part of this, of limited atonement, the reasoning behind the concept of limited atonement is, if Christ died for all, now what they do is logically take this out, if Christ died for all, then all should be saved. And then they say, well, all aren't saved, therefore there's something wrong with this. Since this is not so, then if only the elect are saved, then Christ died for them and them alone. That is, God picked a select group of people before the beginning of time. This is what Christ died for. Nobody else has a hope. God's saving grace is therefore limited to a select few that he himself has chosen for salvation, and the rest of the world is shut out from the hope of eternal life. Again, I'd like to remind you, this is erroneous teaching that we disagree with. This is not what we're putting forth. These are, we're going to look at various passages that they use for their perspective. John 10 is one of them, verses 14 and 15. where it says, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And in the brackets here, the sheep are the elect, as the Calvinist looks at them. Romans 8, in that context too, what they're pulling out is Jesus knows his sheep, the elect, and the elect know him, and everybody else is kind of off to the side. Romans 8, 32 through 33, where Paul says, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In this one, the us here is equal to the elect, according to Calvin. Ephesians 5:25, where it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here, the church is equated with being the elect. We're not disagreeing with that in these things, but just what they're saying is they're zeroing in on the elect as being those that are specifically chosen by God, predetermined, predestined. John 17:9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. They're equaling also the elect. And it seems to be going along with what Calvin proposed, where Jesus says, there are those that have been given to me, and they are mine. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The beloved here of the Lord are the elect. What I encourage you to do as we go through this, each passage, turn in your Bibles and follow with us so you can see some of the context and see what we're doing. We encourage you to do that. As we do, study some of this, as we go back to the first passage in John 10, 14 through 15, And just point out, if the sheep represent the elect, who alone will be saved? It is hard then to figure out who the other sheep, the next verse, talks about. He says, I've got other sheep to go to, which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. What Jesus may be saying is that there are those of the Jews he knows who are his, because he primarily went to the Jews, and the apostles went to the Jews first. But then there are also the Gentiles. So the other sheep are the Gentiles whom the apostles must be sent to. And we encourage you to look at Ephesians 2:16. They're referred to those that are far off. Also, notice verse 9 here, where he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. So it seems to have brought it over more than some that are predetermined. Jesus himself said, before he gets into this, is, okay, I'm the door, anyone comes in. In fact, this goes along with what was read by Nick, is that Peter had a kind of narrow viewpoint of who could be saved. He thought only Jews. And being sent to the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, I mean, his conclusion was, God has set it up. Now I perceive that anyone who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. So it's not a predetermined process. In Romans 8, 32 through 33, we do not argue that those who are the elect, the ones that come to God, are the ones God is going to especially favor. Romans 8, 28, where Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that are called, to them are chosen. But the point of the controversy concerns how one gets to be an elect one, which we've been looking at. Romans 1:16 states that the gospel is God's power to save. I mean, we've expanded the context here beyond just Romans 8:32. A lot of times, people will pick just certain passages and make their doctrine from there. You can go to Romans 10, and some denominations go there, so all you have to do is believe. However, if you look at all of Romans, it starts off with Paul saying the gospel is God's power to save. And then he gets into Romans 6:3, talking about baptism, we're buried with Christ, and out of baptism rise up to walk in a new life. And then Romans 10:17 states that faith comes from hearing the word of God. So it's not something that God just picks a few people and says, okay, you're the ones that are going to believe, everybody else is left out. So we have a broader context of a whole book, and sometimes the broader context of the whole Bible. In Ephesians 5:25, like the preceding point, we have no argument that the church is what is special to God and to Christ, and that his blood saves it exclusively, that you have to be a member of the church. That's what Christ died for. That's what Ephesians says. But how one becomes a part of the church or the body of Christ is the question. You can't just make a statement. You still have to look at, something is being done here, but what's the technique? How is something being done? And for all we see is, in every case, you have the gospel as the main ingredient of what saves. This is what Christ came to preach. Okay, this is what he sent out, the apostles to spread throughout the world. Is that through our obedience to, the gospel? And it makes a practical sense. If we just look at how things operate in other realms, we now live in a country based on principles and ideals put together by men 230 years ago. Notice their ideas and what they try to accomplish is gone way beyond their lifetime. Their ideology lives on in the Federalist Papers, the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. Okay? And this is what God did also, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. His ideas, his plan for us was delivered and is preserved, and now it's there for all generations. Okay? And that's the power, and Christ infused it with his blood. Being the perfect sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25, like the book of Romans, Ephesians teaches that one must listen to the message of truth, the gospel, and believe it. Ephesians 1:13, thus partaking of the promise through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6, by being baptized, Ephesians 4:5, and laying aside the old self while being renewed in the spirit of the mind, Ephesians 4:22-25. And this goes along. Ephesians is kind of a shorter version than the book of Romans, because this is exactly this Ephesians 4:22-24 is what Paul said in Romans 8. What we're trying to do. As this culminates in taking on the image of the Son of God, we're also in Romans 8 trying to take on the image of Christ. In John 17:9, there are these are different than the world, verse 6. But again, how are they different? Okay. This is part of, in John 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer we have directly by Jesus to the Father, and talking about where he's at the moment and where his disciples are. Those closest to him, and he's praying for them. But how are they different than the world? Is it by God just choosing them, or are they different by their own choice? And there's free will involved. In verse 8, just before this verse, Jesus says to the Father, "For the words which thou gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." So again, it's back to the word. Yeah. They believe what Jesus taught. Now, something else comes out of this. What makes the disciples special is that they believe what Jesus was teaching. If one is chosen by God without anything else involved, why is Jesus teaching? I mean, sometimes the big answer to all this is right in front of us. Why did Jesus come, have to suffer, die, teach for, 3 years? If people were saved before the beginning of the world, and all God has to do is thunk you on your head, and you're now an elect one. Because it doesn't work that way. It works in a way that salvation is open to anyone who's willing to listen to God's word and to obey it. In Colossians 1, 12 through 14, the difference of interpreting the meaning of this passage hinges on understanding how God one makes one fit, or how one translates one out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Notice just before that in verses 5 through 6, in the context here, it is explained as because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So that's how they were translated. Okay, they went through a transformation by listening to the word, believing it, obeying it, and that transformed their minds. It gives them a different perspective. It gives them a code of conduct. It allows them to see things that only God could see. In the sense of, nothing miraculous, but the concepts that we find in the scriptures are things that men do not present in their writings. We know about heaven. We know about hell. We know about God. We know about Jesus being his son. We know about a judgment day that's coming. The world doesn't know these things. We know them because God has given us an insight. And that is a great motivation to be a good person. Something the world doesn't have. Further, he says, which has come to you just as in all the world also. Notice this gospel. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So he explained this gospel is something, there's some unique things here. It is not only something that they've taken in, but now it's spreading throughout the world and others are taking it in. And it's more than just understanding one thing and that's enough. It's increasing. We constantly find this word through the scriptures. Peter talks about adding to your faith. The virtue, the knowledge, the temperance, the patience, the brotherly kindness, love, if these things are yours and increasing, or grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not something that you just get and stop. It's something you have to keep living. It's something that has to keep growing inside of you, because there's a lot to learn in the scriptures. It's given us a view into a whole different world, trying to explain things to us that we can hopefully understand. This is what most of the parables were for, to try to explain to us a kingdom of heaven that is different than all the other kingdoms men have ever known. Paul also explains that they are translated or made fit by obedience to the gospel that they have heard. I think this is the last verse here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The Calvinist point in this verse is that God loves some and not others. But we cannot use this verse to negate the statement that God also loved the whole world. And we'll look at some other statements in a moment. The brethren are more beloved because they responded in kind to God's love. So they are brethren. Christians are those that have come to God that are looking forward to their adoption, Romans 8. That are to become brethren, on a parallel with Jesus. That's what Hebrews 2, that's what he came to do, is make many brethren like himself. And so these are the ones that have responded to God's love. Therefore, they're going to be a little bit more, they're going to be more special to him than just all of creation. This doesn't mean that he's neglecting the rest of creation, but he is going to look out for those that, you know, he recognizes as being those kind of individuals, you know, that want to be like him. Again, how did they respond? Verse 14 says that they had faith in the truth. They were called through the gospel. Verse 15 tells them to hold to the tradition which they were taught by word of mouth or letter received. Notice, too, I didn't add it here, but I just, you know, noticed in the reading, it talks about their sanctification. You know, God went through the process of sanctifying them by the truth. This is how we get purified. You know, Peter talks about this too. You know, the more you're obedient to the truth, the more you're cleansed. I mean, when we come to God, we've got a lot of the world in us. And sometimes we retain it for an awful long time. How do you get rid of it? You know, this is, you know, the beauty of it is that the more you get into it, we sing a song that, goes in increments. All of me and some of you. You know, maybe. And then maybe some of me and some of you. And then eventually hope all of you and, you know, none of me kind of thing. Now, everybody's going to go at a different pace. You know, for people that want to stay in the world and have what God has to offer, James calls a two-souled person. Someone kind of wants to straddle the fence. And so it's going to be taking a little bit longer as long as you can't let go of the world. You know, initially, it's going to take you a little longer to make the journey. But for someone who's really into this, I want to serve God to the best of my ability and spends a lot of time in prayer and study. Do we have examples of this? Paul, when he realized he was wrong, what did he do? First thing he did was hit the books, trying to get out all of his misbeliefs and start getting into you know, the things that, you know, Ananias was telling him and things that he probably heard, and then what the scriptures were telling. Now he's seeing scriptures in a different light. And the more you do this, the more you're purified. The more you fill yourself with the things of God, the less the world is going to be within you. And eventually, if that's the main goal of your life, you're going to be completely purified. That's the way it works. And you have a hand in that. You can draw as close to God as possible, you know, by your own efforts. Now, we're not saying that God doesn't have any hand in it. He's got the major part of it. But we still have responsibilities. And it's something that, you know, when we take hold of those responsibilities and really push ourselves to it, you know, we can. I mean, this is why we find different levels of disciples. Hardly anybody, you know, we can... that we know of matches a Paul or a Daniel. These people were just, you know, they would do anything for God, anytime, anywhere. You know, and they knew the scriptures, and they lived by them, breathed them. And others, you know, just kind of lukewarm, whatever. Until you really get, you know, to trust God and commit yourself to Him, you're going to kind of hang there, a little bit limbo. Or as you progress in your knowledge, you know, the grace will increase. Again, you have a handle in it. And Calvin eliminated all this. Some other passages on God's universal love. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should... I never changed this one out. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Any. This is the way God feels about it. But that all should come, you know, to repentance. Okay, and that gets away from, you know, this limited atonement. Anybody's welcome to God if they're willing to be obedient and do what's right. Acts 10:43, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever. Okay, it's not a limited thing. You know, only so many in the box. When it talks about what Christ was able to do through his sacrifice. If every last person on earth through all generations decided to believe God and turn away from their sins and started doing what's right, the blood of Christ could cover every last one of us and still cover us. All those in the past, all those in the present, all those in the future, that's the power of it. This is what we need to tap into. And we can come to that in our free will. In John 1:12, as many as received him, notice, as many as, to them he gave the power to become children. Now, we're not trying to say, again, that these... Okay. Is that the last of it? Okay. We're not trying to say that these passages are set in contradiction of the passages we open up with. What we're saying is, if you find contradictions, then you have to start looking to see either one or both passages are wrong, because God's word doesn't contradict itself. And the help is the context. Go back to the context and let the context help you understand just exactly which way you're supposed to be taking this thing. And as we pointed out, you know, the translators will tell you that context is king. That's what you have to understand. And we're constantly drawn back to context to understand these things. Now, in passing here, why is it going the wrong way? Okay. As we go through these lessons on Calvinism, one of the things we should do is kind of get down on our knees and give thanks to God that the Calvinist viewpoint is not true. Because if it were, probably most or all of us would have no hope of salvation. It wouldn't matter how diligent, how zealous, you know, how much you studied, how well you behaved. It would not do you any good at all if Calvin's right. Because you know, the only people that would be saved is those he chose even before the foundation of the world. So we ought to be very happy of God's impartiality, of his great love, not only in sending his son, but that his salvation made possible by his son is open to all of us. You know, and not only us, but to the people we love, our friends, our family, our neighbors, whoever. It's a great thing. This is what's so beautiful about the gospel. Anyone. Any race, creed, you know, whatever, that is willing to come to God to be obedient to him, you know, can find himself in God's grace and subject to God's salvation. It's something that, when we realize this, we shouldn't, you know, put it off. You know, something that I hate to make a commercial of it, but it has a shelf life, I don't know how else you want to call it, an expiration date. Okay, once you die or once judgment day gets here, there's no second chances. Every day, God has given you one more chance to start doing the right thing. Okay, it's almost like that movie Groundhog Day. It's like we're living the same day over and over again until we finally wake up and get it right. But you don't know how many of those days you have. So now, you know, the Hebrew writer says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to start thinking about these things. I mean, you're not losing anything by coming to God. In fact, what he's trying to promise you is a better life. Now and in the age to come. That's God's promise. You're not going to give up anything that's not detrimental to you. And what you're going to be taking on is everything that's a blessing, everything that's edifying, everything that will build you up, everything that will empower you in life and make you more than conquerors. And sometimes you just kind of step back and go, how can anybody refuse such a great thing? And the only thing we can think of is you really don't know what's going on. You really don't understand it. And if you'd like to, we'd like to help you. If you do, would like to know more about it, we're happy to sit down with you and set forth to you the things of God, what the advantage of God's blessings and benefits in this life. If you've gone through that and you're ready at this time to commit yourself to God through the waters of baptism, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, have your sins washed away, rise out of baptism into a new life, or if you've already started the journey and you need help in some way, prayers of the saints, whatever we can do, please let us know as we stand to sing.